Thanks, Casey. Let's start by praying, hey? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And you've spoken to us in your word, which reveals to us your Son. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see him clearly this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Before we get into this, can I get you to do one thing? Take out your outline. And where it says number 3, because of the evidence, can you scribble that out? We can talk about that another day. if that heading intrigues you, come and talk to me. Are you paying attention? Now, my first job out of uni was working as an assistant for a financial planner. He was a good guy. His name was John, and he was really good at his job. He was passionate about it. He loved just paying attention to the financial markets and see what was going on, and he loved helping people work towards, you know, financial goals, and particularly having enough money to live off in retirement. And he said to me one day, Ben, you've got to pay attention. Pay attention to your super. And I said, John, I'm 22, I don't care about my super. And he said, exactly, that's the problem. If you don't care about it, you'll turn around, you're 15, you've got no money. What are you going to do then? You have to go to the government and ask for a handout. And I said, okay, John, tell me, what have I got to do? And he says, well, start by looking at the news, the financial news, keep track of what the dollar's doing, what the different currencies are going, where they're going, which sectors are strong, which sectors are weak. And then when you know all that, you've got to look at your super and say, where is your super invested? How is it kind of divvied up among the different sectors? Make sure it's in the right place so it can be earning you money. Make sure it's going up and down at the right time. And I say, oh, is that all? Okay, great, I'll pay attention. Pay attention to that. The other day I was talking to a friend who was saying, Ben, you've got to pay attention to your kids' education. You can't trust that the teachers know what they're doing. You've got to ask your kids, what are you learning? What's the teacher teaching? You've got to ask the teachers, what are you teaching my children? Pay attention. We've got to pay attention to our health. You know, what's my heart rate doing? What's my cholesterol doing? Am I eating right? Am I exercising enough? Are my kids, if I've got kids, are they eating right? There's so much to pay attention to, so much that competes for our attention, isn't there? In all of this, where is Jesus? In our passage today, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Of all the things competing for our attention and pulling us in different directions, we're told one thing is of primary importance. One thing deserves our utmost attention. When we look at this verse, if you've got a Bible there, open it up, chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1. There's Bibles on the back desk every Sunday if you walk in without a Bible. We must pay most careful attention. I think we've got three questions as we read this. He says, pay most careful attention, therefore. Why? He says, therefore. We've got to look at what the therefore is. Therefore, pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. What is this thing we've heard? So that we do not drift away. What does it mean to drift away? That sounds scary. Maybe you feel like you're drifting at the moment. Maybe there's been times when you felt close to Jesus and you feel like you're drifting away and just all these other things competing for your attention are pulling you in different directions. Maybe you've never been that close to Jesus and you just feel like you're drifting generally. Well, this passage has got a really critically important message for us this morning. Let's start with the what. What is this thing that we have heard? Well, Hebrews started with this statement in chapter 1 on the screen there. In the past, God spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken in this final definitive revelation, a message. It's come to us in the Son. And so that is the what. That is the pay attention to what we have heard. That is the message that we've heard. It's this message that's come in the Son that God has spoken. But what about the why? What is the therefore, therefore? Of all the things, thanks, someone had a laugh at that. What's the therefore, therefore? Yeah. It took a while, but we got there. Why of all things is it Jesus and the message that's come through Jesus that's most demanding of our attention, most worthy of our attention? And this is really the message of the book of Hebrews is taking us on a journey to persuade us that Jesus is it. He's the ultimate. Nothing else is worthy of our attention in the same way. But this journey has started in a strange way, perhaps, in chapter 1 with this discussion about Jesus and the angels. Why is there so much talk about Jesus and angels? As you would have heard reading through, angels are mentioned several times here. Some people have suggested maybe there was like a cult of angel worship that was going on that he's writing to correct and warn against. And there's been various other things suggested. I think the most compelling suggestion actually comes from our passage here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 2. Come to Hebrews 2, verse 2. Since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So there's a comparison between two messages in verse 2. Verse 1, we've had, pay attention to what we've heard, because if the message that came through angels is binding, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? There's two messages going on, two different messengers, and Jesus is worthy of our attention because of who he is. The principle that he's working on is that the identity of the messenger determines the weight that you give to the message. So if I get a knock on the door one morning and I come out and there's someone there who looks kind of strange, a bit odd, and I've never seen him before, I don't recognize him, and he says, Ben. Actually, he probably wouldn't know my name. But he says, you there. The Queen wants to have lunch with you. I say, okay, thank you very much, sir. I might close the door. I might say, hey, why don't you come in and we can have lunch together and we'll talk about life. But I'm probably not going to expect a limo to show up. But if I wake up one morning to the sound of the helicopter doesn't sound as good as it did at home. Anyway, it's a helicopter. I come out the door and there's this massive helicopter landing at the end of my street and the doors open and these men in suits and earpieces come out and they step to the side and then the Queen herself descends out of the helicopter with one of her splendid hats and a fluorescent coloured skirt suit thing. And then she makes her way down the street to my house and she passes every other door and she comes to me and she says, Ben, she hands me a letter and says, you're coming to have lunch with me today. I'm going to pay attention to that message, aren't I? Because of who the messenger is. So the principle that Hebrews gives us is you pay attention to the message in keeping with the identity of the messenger. There's two messages. In verse 2, the message spoken through angels was binding. What is this message spoken through angels? Well, in the Old Testament, the word angel actually just means literally messenger. But these heavenly messengers, angelic beings, come in different times to reveal different things, reveal God's will in different ways. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These guys all had angels appear to them. But there's one key message which involved angels, we're told, in the Old Testament. And that is when the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, there were angels involved. Okay, who knew? But it's there in Deuteronomy 33, on the screen, Moses describes this event and he says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran and he came with myriads of holy ones, angels. So when Moses received the law from God, there were angels there bringing him the law. And we read it again in Acts chapter 7:53. Stephen speaking to the Jewish leaders of the time. He says, you've received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. So there was this message that came through angels given to Moses that was binding and there were sanctions, there were punishments if you rejected that message. But then there's this other message that has now come through a different messenger. Who is this messenger and why is he worthy of our utmost attention? This is the argument that Hebrews has spent time on in chapter 1. So let's flip back to chapter 1. We're told in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So who is the Son that I should listen to him? And maybe this is the most important question you can ask in life, actually. Who is Jesus? How much attention does he deserve? In the first instance, We're hearing a message spoken to Jews, and so Jews are trying to figure out where does Jesus fit in the Jewish worldview. But for us, the question is equally important, isn't it? Who is Jesus, and why is he worthy of my attention? Maybe you think Jesus keeps wanting me to say no to things and change my direction and make sacrifices. Why is it worth it? Or maybe you're weighing up, is Jesus worth the time of day? The answer that Hebrews gives us is the reason he is worthy of your utmost attention, first of all, is because who he is as the Son. So who is the Son then? Come down to verse 5. Because Jesus is not the first person to be identified as the Son. The Son is this title that was kind of developed through the Old Testament and it has its fullness in Jesus. But the author of Hebrews is going to argue that Jesus is the Son, and he's made that statement already. We heard the other week in, when we looked at Hebrews 1 to chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. But here he's going to back that claim up from Scripture, from the Old Testament, and then he's going to take it further to claim all the significance of who Jesus is as the Son. So chapter 1, verse 5, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have become your Father'?" So we have this comparison between God and angels, and sorry, between the Son and angels, and the angels just don't cut it because the Son has this privileged relationship with God. It's a quote from Psalm 2, which we read earlier on, and it describes the relationship between God and this person, the Son. Who is the Son? Well, he's the King of Israel. And so each king of Israel had this privileged position identified as the Son of God. And the reason for that, we're told in the passage that the next quote comes from, in the second half of verse 5, and that is that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God sent this message through a prophet to David, and he said, "One of your sons is going to rule the world forever. When you die, there's going to be this eternal dynasty. And so all the kings that come after you are going to be called son." And so he says in verse 5, the second half of verse 5 there, "I will be his father and he will be my son." So that's God speaking about David's son. So the Son is worth paying attention to because he's the one with the closest relationship to God. And as Son, he is in this privileged position and he's God's appointed ruler. And so we read in Psalm 2 this description of the King of Israel, the Son who rules over the nations and at whose word the nations should tremble. So verse 12, just as an example on the screen there, "Kiss the Son or he will be angry, and you will lead to your way will lead to your destruction. His wrath can flare up in any moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the Son is a king who's to be feared because he's God's appointed ruler. And the way you respond to the Son determines your destiny. Destruction or blessing. Hebrews is saying, Jesus is this guy. He is the Son. He's the one who God has appointed ruler of everything and the one who determines your destiny. But Hebrews goes even further, and we're going to see in a stream, we're going to look at some of these quotes, not all of them, but some of them to show how far Hebrews goes in talking about the identity of who Jesus is. Because he's not just, the Jew could say, yes, great, the Son, the line of David, the King, he's God's Son, he's the appointed ruler, yes. But more than that, Hebrews tells us Jesus is the Son who rules as God. He is God the Son. And so we get a hint of this in verse 6. Come down to verse 6 of Hebrews 1. "Again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" One of the hallmarks that set Judaism apart from all the other religions in the ancient Near East was that it was monotheistic. That is, there is one God, there's only one who's worthy of worship, and that's Israel's God, Yahweh, the Creator, the one true and living God. And there's only, he alone is deserving of worship. So you can look up Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6 that say, "Worship the Lord alone. There is no one else to be worshipped." But here, the angels worship the Son. The angels worship Jesus. But we go even further down in verse 8. Not only is he the one that the angels worship, he's the one that God, Yahweh, is pleased to call God. Let's come to verse 8. "About the Son, he says," so we've had this comparison, what God says about angels versus what God says about the Son. "About the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever.'" Your throne, O God. For a Jew, I think this would have been one of the most hardest passages in the Old Testament to get your head around. It's actually a psalm about the King of Israel, at his wedding. It seems to be a psalm celebrating the king taking a bride. And this verse is taken from Psalm 45, but it seems to call the king God. How can that be? Have a look. It's up on the screen, just a few verses around where it is. I'll read through it. Read through it with me. Verse 4, this is of Psalm 45. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. In the cause of truth, humility, and justice, let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So as a Jew, you read this and think, what's going on? Is he talking about the king? I mean, he's been clearly talking about the king beforehand, and even earlier on in verse 4, it's clear he's talking about the king, but at some point he started talking about God. How did that happen? I mean, maybe it's verse 5, he's talking about the king, and then verse 6, he changes to God, but then verse 7, the you is God has anointed you. Has it changed who he's speaking about? Or maybe it's the king spoken metaphorically. So the king rules as God because he's got this privileged role as God's appointed ruler. Is that what it's saying? Well, however the Jew might have wrestled with it, Hebrews is saying that this passage is actually about Jesus. About the Son, he, that is God, says, your throne, O God, endures forever. Isn't that incredible? While there were sons, while there were kings in Israel, although that big talk of the king, of the Son of God ruling the world, it's actually just been anticipating, preempting the ultimate Son, the true Son, coming as ruler in Jesus, God the Son. And so because God is pleased to call the Son God, the logic seems to be in Hebrews, you can then take a psalm that's not even about the King of Israel and apply it to the Son. You can apply it to Jesus because God has called him the Son. And so the next quote is actually from Psalm 102. So come down to verse 10 of Hebrews 1. It's not about the King of Israel. It's about the Lord, Yahweh. But Hebrews says this is about the Son. So verse 10, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years never end. This is a psalm about the Lord, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. Hebrews is saying, this is about the Son. This is about Jesus. The only one who's ever existed apart from creation, who's worthy of worship, the one who's been existed eternally, that's Yahweh. But here, Hebrews is saying, God speaks to the Son as God. The Son is God. We have the Father speaking to the Son in the Psalms of the Old Testament. So if the message is worthy of our attention depending on who the messenger is, if God has come to us in his Son, how much attention is that message worthy of? There's no greater messenger, and so there's no greater message than this one. Well, what happens if you reject this message? What happens if you neglect it, if you don't pay attention to it? Sometimes paying attention not paying attention comes at a cost, doesn't it? I live in Mernda, sort of in the northwestern corner of Mernda, and down the back of Mernda there's Mason's Road, and it's basically a dead straight bit of bitumen. And if you don't pay attention, what happens on a straight bit of road? The speed starts going up. And so the other day I was driving along thinking about something, apparently not my speed, and I see this red and blue flashing in the mirrors and I get pulled over. Fortunately, the policeman, he said I was going 60 in a 50 zone. Fortunately, he was an excellent judge of character. He said, you seem like a nice guy. And he said, I'll let you off this time. But if you don't pay attention, sometimes it comes at a cost. Thankfully for me, not that time. What happens? What is the cost if you do not pay attention to this message in the sun? Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So in part, we're to heed the message because of who the messenger is, but also we need to heed the message because of what the stakes are if we ignore the message. If God punished people for violating Moses' law, how much more will we be punished if we neglect the message through God the Son? Moses brought the law, and the law is a good thing, and it reveals to us God's character and how we ought to live, but really all it achieves is demonstrating how guilty we are. That message was a good and necessary message, but Jesus brings a message, it's called so great a salvation. It's a greater message, not just because of the messenger, but also because of the content of the message. If the law is like the fire alarm telling you that something's wrong, look how far you fall short. Jesus is like the fireman who storms in and knocks the door down and brings you out. If you ignore the fire alarm, then you're a fool. But if you ignore your Savior, your rescuer, what hope is there for you? But more than just the rescuer, more than just the firefighter, Jesus is actually God the Son. So if we reject him, not only are we left to our problem of our guilt and our sin before God, but actually we've offended him. If you reject God the Son come to you, you're left in your sin and you've personally insulted God. If the limo does show up and I get taken to lunch with the Queen, imagine this. Imagine that she actually comes and waits on me. She puts on an apron and there at the table, she makes me lunch. I say, wow. What an insult if I were to tip the plate over and walk out of the room. If God has come to us, reaching out his arms to establish peace, how can we turn away from him? And what an insult to him to walk away from him. I don't know if I don't often get hurt by my wife. It happens occasionally, but I think that the times that I've felt most hurt is when I've made myself vulnerable to her and I've stretched out the hand in reconciliation. Usually it's my fault, something I've come to apologize for. And she's taken that moment to dig the knife in about something. And I don't even, like I say, it doesn't happen often. I don't even remember the last time it happened, but I remember the feeling and it hurts. It's really, how could you in that moment? Well, God has come to us in his Son, not to deal with, not to say sorry for his problems, but to deal with our problems at the cost of his blood. He's humbled himself, become flesh, and shed his blood. We're told in verse 3 to make purification for sin. And we would walk away from him and turn our back on him. What an insult. Hebrews goes on in chapter 10 to flesh this kind of question out. What happens if you reject the Son? Chapter 10, 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fear isn't the only motivator, or probably even the main motivator for trusting in Jesus. But here, the author of Hebrews wants to warn us, if you turn your back on Jesus, you turn your back on God, and you put yourself in danger. He's come to you to offer this great salvation, to secure it for you on the cross. Do not walk away from that. And so the thing is, if we turn our back on Jesus, whether it happens in kind of a decided moment of defiance and we deliberately decide I'm going to turn away, or if it happens in this kind of negligent drift where we're just inattentive and we wander away, either way, we have trampled the Son of God. Therefore, we must pay most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. What might be the things in your life causing you to drift at the moment? Or as you think about that, imagine if you wanted to drift, what would you do? Or if you wanted to describe the situation in which someone was almost inevitably going to drift, what would it look like? I think it'd look like at least three things. Filling your life with distractions, minimizing your exposure to the Word of God, and cutting relational ties to other believers. Because if you fill your life with distractions, they take up your attention and you won't be able to pay most careful attention to what you've heard in the Son. And so if you say yes to all the options, even though they're good things, they become evil things if they draw you away from the Son and paying attention to the message we've heard in the Son. Secondly, if you want to drift, minimize exposure to the Word, because that's where we hear the thing that we have heard, the message of salvation in Jesus. We find it in His Word. This is how God speaks through His Word, and He calls it the sword of His Spirit. It's how He works in us to move us and change us and convict us and comfort us. If you want to drift away, minimize your exposure to the Word. Stop reading the Bible in your quiet time. Stop coming to church. Stop meeting with Christians around the Word. Whatever you do, don't open yourself to another believer who might be able to apply the Word of God to you in your life. Your mind and our opinions and our hearts are shaped by the voices that we choose to listen to, aren't they? How can we be sure to hear God's voice in the midst of the competing voices in our life? But thirdly, if you want to drift away, start cutting ties. So cut relational ties. I don't know, we were talking about this in our growth group the other week and thinking about people who we've seen who looked like at one point they had a relationship with God, who have then drifted away. And one of the common factors was actually they were hurt by people, or they felt let down, they were disillusioned with people in the church, other Christians. So if you want someone else to drift, cut ties with them. If you want yourself to drift, cut ties with the person who's hurt you. But actually, God has given us the gospel and He's given us one another so that we can actually keep each other's attention focused on Jesus. And so it's so important that we actually let the grace of the gospel shape our relationships with one another, that we show grace, that when I'm hurting because someone has hurt me, I go to them and say, look, when you did that, this is how it made me feel. Or if I'm hurt, if I've hurt someone, I go to them and say, you know what, I'm sorry about that, let's talk about it. Because the stakes are too high to start cutting ties and letting ourselves drift. We don't want to drift. We want to pay most careful attention to what we've heard. Three good ways to do that then. I've said them negatively, now I've got to say them positively. Keep the ties, work on the ties relationally, be in the Word of God. And someone who was paying attention can remember the first one. Oh, yeah, don't fill your life with distraction. What are the things, maybe we can go home or even now, what are the things that are actually, I could just cull because they're actually just competing for my attention? What are the things I need to realign so that I'm giving utmost attention to Jesus and His kingdom, the Son who reigns. Because we don't want to drift. But finally, the good news is actually that even as God warns us in his word not to drift, he actually assures us elsewhere in his word that those he has called, those he has saved, will make it, will persevere, and that he assures it. So just one example, John chapter 10 on the screen, verse 27, my sheep, this is Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus is holding on to you if you're one of his people. So why then does he give us these warnings that sound like we could drift away? Well, God is sovereign, and yet he uses means. And so God sends the rain, and yet he uses what we would call the natural phenomenon of the water cycle, evaporation and condensation and other words that end in ation that you learn about in year 10 in science. But God does it. I take it one of his means of ensuring that we don't drift is to give us warnings. He assures us that he's holding on to us, and he gives us his appointed means of doing that is giving us the word that warns us of the danger, and then by his spirit enabling us to heed the warning and so stay close to him. So brothers and sisters, we need to heed the warning, to pay attention, because the scary thing about drift is that it happens without noticing, isn't it? You don't want to wake up in 5 or 10 years' time and be someone who used to go to church, someone who used to have a relationship with Jesus. Let us pay most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away.